We'll also be turning to page 99 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. So first we'll read from God's Word, John chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 to 21. Hear God's holy word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." There ends a reading from God's Word. We turn now to the Canons of Dort, second head of doctrine, Articles 5 and 6, page 99 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. This evening we'll look at Articles 5 and 6, second head of doctrine, dealing with definite atonement, limited atonement, particular atonement, or redemption. Article 5. "Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel." Article 6. "And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves." There ends the reading of our confession. Once again, we'll look at both of those articles this afternoon. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, ideas have consequences. In theology, all doctrines are connected to each other in one way or another, and they build upon each other. If you have ever seen a bricklayer at work, it's an interesting thing to see a bricklayer who loves his job and has a great skill at laying bricks. The first time I watched a bricklayer work, I assumed he would be using the tools of a trade. He'd have the trowel in one hand, he'd have a pile of mortar and bricks on the other side, and he'd slop and lay a brick, slop, lay a brick, keep going. But I saw him work, and he kept putting down the trowel, and he would pick up a level. And he kept using this level. So I asked him why he uses the level so often. And he explained that the level is extremely important because if a mistake is made early in the wall and you catch it early, you could fix it. But if a mistake is made early in the wall and you don't catch it and the whole wall is built, you can't fix it. You have to tear down the whole entire wall and you have to start over. Indeed, in this sense, bricklaying is like doing theology. The better and more biblically the house is built, the stronger it will last against the winds of false doctrine. Leading up to the Synod of Dort in 1618, 1619, both sides, the Reformed and the Arminians, were in a debate. The Arminians, after listening to what the Reformed believed concerning unconditional election, they argued, if you have that view, if you believe that God has chosen some, not because he saw what they were going to do, but by a sovereign good pleasure before the foundations of the world. If you believe that, and then you also believe that Jesus Christ only died for them, as the Reformed say, then that will strip away the opportunity to preach the gospel to all nations. The minister, in the preaching of the work, the life and death of Christ, will be handcuffed by your view of election. He will not be able to preach because of a fear he might have of lying. Of lying. Ministers can lie, to be sure. Any false sermon's a lie. False teaching's a lie from the pulpit. And a minister can have a fear of lying when he says that God promises to save you if you repent and believe. Therefore, the Arminians argued the Reformed could not preach the free offer of the gospel. This is an important subject, and this is why Second Head of Doctrine, Article 5 of the Canons, is one of the better known articles of the Canons of Dort. But unfortunately, the reason why it's so well known is because it's been so hotly debated throughout the centuries. And so we'll look at this under the theme this afternoon, that God ordains the preaching of the gospel to all people. That God ordains the preaching of the gospel to all people, without distinction, promiscuously. First, we'll see the promise of the gospel. Second, the recipients of the gospel. And then third, the rejection of the gospel. So first, the promise of the gospel. There was an important man who was a Pharisee. And he believed that Jesus was the one that was sent by God. Pharisee was an important person in society. He was somewhat of a ruler locally. And he didn't want this to be known. So in the darkness of night, this man came to Jesus and he told him, I know that you're sent by God. I've seen what you have done. Men cannot do miracles. Only God can produce such miracles and he must do them through you. This man's name was Nicodemus. And Jesus told Nicodemus that no one could see the kingdom of God unless they were born again. This well-known exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus contains the promise of the gospel. You know it. You heard it this morning. It's found in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But before Jesus said that, he used a word picture relating back to the Old Testament when a situation was very dire and serious. We talked about this briefly this morning. When the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were getting bitten by poisonous snakes. In Numbers 21, God told Moses to erect a staff and put a bronze serpent on it. And then if they got bit by a poisonous snake, they could look up and they would be saved. And Jesus said, He has to be lifted up, just like that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. That's important that He said that before the promise of the gospel. Verse 16. He's the only way. He's the foundation of that promise. So Jesus Christ is the Savior of the elect, suffered the bitter suffering and death of the cross. He had to be lifted up. Otherwise, there was no promise. There is no salvation. There is no gospel unless Jesus Christ was first lifted up. Just as the Israelites had to look up to the bronze serpent, so we too have to look up to Jesus Christ. All those who believed in Jesus Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, congregation, the cross puts people in the midst of a confrontation at a crossroads from our perspective. And so does the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel. Because in the preaching, the hearer is confronted with Jesus Christ, our righteousness. And through the preaching, he says, believe in me. That's the promise of the gospel. And there are a couple obvious implications to this, to the promise of the gospel, the fact that there's a gospel to begin with. And the first thing that should be obvious is that we're sinners. It's obvious, but we can't skip it. We are sinners and we're in need of a Savior. Just the very fact that there is such a thing as a promise of the gospel shows God's amazing grace. The canons back in the first set of doctrines started out as all men sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, are deserving of eternal death. God would have done no injustice leaving them all to perish. We need a Savior. God did not have to save anyone. In light of our total inability to do any saving good, if God didn't save us, we would be without hope whatsoever in this world. And the second thing we need to notice about the promise of the gospel is that it's totally complete in Jesus Christ. It's a total gospel. Christ has done it all. See, some people view the gospel as an invitation to a party. Christ, by his death and resurrection, has gotten us the invitation into the party of everlasting life. We have to do whatever we can to find a way to get to the party. He supplies the party, we have to find our way to get there. So, Christ has done much. Christ has even acted first. But we need to go the rest of the way. This is a watered-down gospel. And frankly, understanding our sinfulness, the likelihood of getting lost spiritually, that's no gospel whatsoever. If God does not bring us the whole entire way. The promise of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has done it all. Brings us, secondly, to the recipients of the gospel. It's in this fifth article that we find the teaching of the free offer of the gospel. This means that the promise of the gospel, along with the command to repent and believe, it ought to be preached to all. There's no distinction in who the gospel is preached to. This is what it means to be promiscuous. We think of this in terms of marriage. One man, one woman. If you're promiscuous, no distinction. My wife, your wife, whatever. Now this word, to us, it has all kinds of baggage. If you had to rewrite this, you'd probably put a different modern word in there. It's like the word liberal. Preach the gospel liberally. We don't like liberal things. So what it is let the gospel go out. Don't hinder the preaching of the gospel. Just as the casting of the seed, spread it wide. But it might fall on rocky soil. It might fall on thorny soil. Doesn't matter. Spread the seed wide. That's preaching promiscuously, preaching liberally the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all who come to Jesus Christ in faith of everlasting life. The call of the gospel does not merely come to the elect, and it does not merely come to those believing. It ought to be published to all. However, it's sad that such an important and pivotal article, Article 5, has led to so much difficulty in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's impacted our own history. In America, before many immigrants came to Canada, 1924 in the Christian Reformed Church, this article came under debate. At the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church in 1924, the CRC adopted a statement that entails God's favorable inclination to all and how this inclination impacts preaching. It's something of a debate. And when the preaching of the word goes forward, does God desire that everybody who hears it, believes? Well, the answer to that question may be what side of this debate you fall on. This, among other issues concerning the doctrine of common grace, led to the establishment of the Protestant Reformed churches. And though we would certainly side more in this situation with the Christian Reformed Church and the Protestant Reformed churches, this was a dark day in Christian Reformed Church history. Because 1924 and this whole debate shouldn't have ever happened to begin with. It didn't need to happen. And that a synod ended up saying, you have to believe this or you're deposed, you're kicked out. Synods can't do that. Nevertheless, it was over this article, Article 5 in part. And it still continues to be a debate. As the debate between the Reformed and Arminians waged, it became more and more clear how polarized the two sides were. And it's still true today. In the Reformed camp, they're polarized. Right? You could give like five sections of how to believe Article 5, just in the Reformed side of things. How extreme, how Calvinistic, how Reformed are you? Will determine how you view Article 5. Today, there are hyper-Calvinists who emphasize the sovereignty of God to all else. And they do so by failing to preach the call of the gospel. You would never hear in a hyper-Calvinistic pulpit this phrase, three words, repent and believe. Never would you hear that from a hyper-Calvinistic pulpit. Do you know why you would never hear that from a hyper-Calvinistic pulpit? Because to preach that would undermine the sovereignty of God. You cannot repent and you cannot believe. Those are works of the Holy Spirit in you. God works repentance and God works faith. That's the extreme. So they would say, these hyper-Calvinists would say, don't call people in the preaching to do something that's impossible for them to do. Not quite as extreme as the hyper-Calvinists. It's on the far side, but pretty close, are those who argue that the promise of the gospel cannot be preached in a conditional way. In these churches, a minister was deposed because he said this sentence in the sermon. Listen, would you depose me for saying this? God promises you that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. God promises you that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. That's totally true. God promised, that's the promise of the gospel. Article 5. It must be preached to all. How could a man be deposed for this? Because of that word, if. If you repent. So if you repent, now God has to save you. And you make God your debtor. You tell God what he has to do. You have to save me now, God, because I repented and believed. You see, these are on the far side of the spectrum. We can appreciate the fact that these brothers and sisters desire to preserve God's sovereignty and salvation in the preaching. But if you go to that extreme, you realize that some of the greatest preachers in the history of the Christian church are found in the pages of the New Testament. And what they have said would put them outside, out of bounds. Do they undermine the sovereignty of God? Paul, Peter, go back to Joshua. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Or repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or if you would but turn to the Lord. etc. These are not Arminian phrases. We don't have to be afraid of those phrases. We don't have to be afraid of the phrase, the offer of the gospel. Does some offer sounds Arminian? It doesn't have to be. Offer does not have to be Arminian, so long as it's explained with the proper context. And these biblical phrases, which, if tied to a weak theology, if ripped out of context, they can mean something false, or they can be explained to be something false. But the Reformed do not have to be afraid of such texts. They ought to embrace them, to rightly interpret them, and then to humbly apply them. The call of the gospel must go out to all people. But then there is this question of the conditionality of preaching. It's that word if. If you repent and believe. That's different than saying repent and believe and be saved. If you repent and believe, then you'll be saved. By adding the if there, you make it a condition. But a minister of the word may certainly preach conditionally. As long as it's not implied that man is the one who saves himself, or that he has the power to meet such a condition, just as a minister can say, repent and believe. The Holy Spirit works that in you. Paul and Peter said this. So you can say, if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. This is biblically and logically correct. If the hyper-Calvinists were too extreme on the other side, not preaching the gospel, the Arminians are extreme on the opposite side of the spectrum. You could hear this from an Arminian minister. He could say in a sermon, quote, God loves each and every one of you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. I know for certain that Jesus Christ came to earth and died on the cross for your sins in order to give you a free salvation. He has given you the blank check of his salvation. All you need to do is sign it. God wants each of you to believe today. Now, a sermon that sounds like that, well, there is some truth to it. It's not true. It's misleading. And though the gospel is being preached, it's not the true gospel. It's not faithful to the word of God. It's a universal salvation because it's a universal atonement. Even though the preaching ought to be general and go out without discriminating between different types of people, this does not mean, however, congregation, that everybody without distinction will receive it, and that it will be generally received in faith. Also, congregation, it must be recognized that herein is the impetus to pursue evangelism. The motivation to preach the gospel is the gospel itself. Jesus Christ died for sinners who were headed to hell if left to themselves. In Mark 16, Jesus sends out the disciples to preach the gospel. And in Mark 16, verse 15, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And down in verse 20, it says, and they went out and preached everywhere. In John 4, just after our scripture reading, Jesus says that the harvest is white. It's ripe for the gospel. We sang in our pre-service song number 405, Lord of harvest, send forth reapers, because the harvest is white for the gospel. It's ripe for the gospel. That was true then. It's true now. Brothers and sisters, we know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And each time we hear it, it ought to minister to our hearts. But even as children sing, we ought to let our light shine. It's a simple song. It's a children's song. They love to sing it. They can do the motions. This little light of mine. This is profound. This isn't just a children's song. This is an adult song. Let your light shine before men, Think of Matthew 10:32. I heard someone say a while ago that there is a degree of dishonesty when some people sing songs like, "I love to tell the story. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory." If those same people never tell the story, right, it's kind of a lie then. You're saying, "I love to tell the story," but you never tell the story. Maybe we love to hear the story, but to tell it? Let us be motivated by the gospel itself to witness to those whom we come in contact with. Sometimes it can be difficult to find opportunities to share the gospel with others. If you're a stay-at-home mother, for instance, oftentimes the only time you go out is for something specific. Go to Bible study or the grocery store or to visit a friend or something like that. But even our neighbors need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who are in the workplace daily, think about the opportunities you have to work in your work throughout the day to share the good news of salvation with others. Pray for that opportunity. Seize that opportunity. Do you pray for that? Is that contained in your personal prayers? God, give me the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody today. If it's not in your prayers, you ought to ask why. You ought to examine your hearts. The preaching of the gospel only takes place in corporate worship. In that sense, there's only one preacher in this room. But the living of the gospel takes place every single day in the lives of God's people. And that's what God calls us to live before Him. Which brings us, thirdly, to the rejection of the gospel. The promise of the gospel, the recipients, now the rejection of the gospel. This is in Article 6, the rejection of the gospel. Article 7 will be the those who believe the gospel. Article 6 is those who do not believe the gospel. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Many hear the preaching, more hear the preaching than actually will believe. This is what Article 6 is getting at. The gospel goes out to many more who believe it. And so the question is asked, why? After all, if the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is perfect, if the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is complete, if it's sufficient to save every single person on the face of the earth, it is sufficient to save every single person on the face of the earth, why don't all believe? Who is to blame? Or as we look at next time, why do any believe? Why isn't either all believe or none believe? Well, the answer can be explained in a couple of different ways. The way that Article 6 is explaining it is the best way, and that's historically. The call of the gospel goes out to all, but some who hear it do not repent. Frankly, they don't even have ears to hear. Their hearts are hardened. When the good news is heard by them, the Holy Spirit is not actively working in them. They have not been given the ears to hear. From a human perspective, they can give any number of reasons why they don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They could think either they don't need a Savior, or they're not a serious enough sinner, or maybe at this point in their life, Jesus just doesn't fit. Maybe they're not willing to drop everything and follow Jesus Christ. Maybe some of these people try to ride the fence for a while. You know, one foot in the church, one foot outside. But they're not believing the gospel of life. They are content to live in their spiritual death. Well, who is to blame in such a situation? Well, look at Article 6. And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. The reason why people perish, having not believed the gospel, is because of their unbelief. because of their unbelief. The gospel goes out to all, and their hearts are hardened to the gospel. They want none of it. Well, brothers and sisters, in closing, there are two points of application I want to bring forward. In the first, and I know this is true because I've talked with many of you about this, and it's a burden on many of your hearts. First is that many of us have family members or friends who are either unbelievers or covenant breakers, and they've left the church in years past. You might even have a friend today who's struggling with questions of the faith. This is a very difficult situation. It's a very real situation. This week I read a letter from a young man. He sent this letter to his family, and he explained to his family why he wasn't coming back to church. He wants to resign his membership. Doesn't want anything to do with them. Doesn't want their family parties anymore. Doesn't want all their preachiness to him. Done with it. He's evaluated it. He's decided there is no God. Or at least the God of the Bible is not true. What a difficult blow to the family. That's worse than death. Is it not? Worse than death. And when these situations happen, we think about the doctrine of election. And we could be tempted to become angry at God because of the doctrine of election. Congregation, we do not need to be angry with God. Sometimes there is very little that we can do but pray. But remember, so long as that person has breath in his lungs, so long as that person's alive, there is hope. There is always hope in this life. There's hope for the lost soul. Maybe this person needs to hear the gospel 100 times before they believe. And maybe when you go to talk to them, maybe it's only the 90th time out of 100. So they say, no, don't want any of it. Remember, God has ordained the means. And they are prayer, the witness of a believer, and the preaching of the gospel. Let us continually lift up the lost to God in prayer. And second, we might spend some time thinking about how to witness to others outside of the church. However, remember that there are those inside the church who need the encouragement of faith in the family of God. I'm thinking especially of children. Children. So I've heard a number of times, and I've seen it, where a fight happens in church, or some type of schism or division, and the kids, they sit around the coffee table with mom and dad and grandpa and grandma, and they hear, you know, they listen. Kids hear everything, and they listen to how their parents and their grandparents speak about others, about Christians, maybe about the minister, maybe about the elders, maybe about their neighbor, maybe about people in other churches, whatever. And over time, they get cold. They get cold to that. They say, there's no love here. There's no love around this coffee table. It's just gossip. Children are growing in Christian nurture. Children listen to how their parents talk about others. They see how people in the church deal with issues. See how people deal with sin. It's not people's sin that will drive a child away from church. It's not dealing with sin or dealing improperly with sin that will drive people, children, away from the church. Because they themselves will be confronted with the same exact situations. They themselves will fall into sin. They themselves will have to decide how they are going to deal with their sin. Be real. Be open. Be honest. For your own children, but also as Church of Jesus Christ. Be open and honest about sin, confessing it. But let children also see the loving embrace of reconciliation in the people of God. They're watching. And so in that sense, how we live, it's not just for those outside there. It's also for us here. I think especially of our young people. They look up to you. Young adults, They look up to you, parents. They look up to you, grandparents. Now, we don't live to please other people. But on the other hand, our living had better not be a harm or a detriment to other people, especially babes in Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, our God shows us His grace. And we confess that we fall short of the glory of God daily. But we can thank God that He has shown His glory in the perfect Savior. The gospel is truly profound and amazing. Nothing needs to be added to it before God. And this is what makes it the gospel. Nothing needs to be added to it. We do not need to change in order to receive the gospel. We do not need to dress a certain way in order to receive the gospel. We do not need to talk a certain way or raise our children a certain way or stop all of our bad habits, our addictions, our bad influences, etc. to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes to sinners, of which we are chief. The gospel comes to the broken, to the bruised, not to the righteous, but to sinners. The gospel is life-changing. But we're talking about sanctification then. Article 5 and 6, we're talking about justification. The hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sweet words of salvation. John Flavel, the Puritan, said, quote, "As God did not at first choose you because you were high, He will not now forsake you because you are low. As God did not at first choose you because you were high, He will not now forsake you because you are low. Our God is good, and His mercy is everlasting. And we have the glorious opportunity to hear that under the living preaching of God's word. Amen."